Now, we're in the book of Acts, and we've been following Paul around as he's been kind of getting to this place. He's getting to his goal. His goal was ministering to the Jews in Jerusalem. Remember, he was carrying around a gift that he had collected from all of the churches that were in Asia and Greece. And now he gets to Jerusalem. He's been there. And last week we looked at that. The church had said, listen, we like you. But there's a problem. You see, all the Jews have been coming to town telling everybody that you want to do away with Moses, that you're telling people not to follow the law, that you're telling the people that the law is worthless, and now they've gotten all of Jerusalem riled up, and if the congregation comes together, they may not receive anything that you have to say because they believe in this gossip. Now, that's an amazing thing. They have this first mega church. I know they think that megachurches are a new thing, but really they're not. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of people in Jerusalem who believed in Jesus. And so they said, when these thousands come together, they're not going to listen to what you have to say if they believe that you don't love what the Jews love. So they asked him, they said, okay, what we want you to do is we want you to take the vow and be purified with these guys. Now, there's a number of vows that could have meant, but more than likely, this was the vow of purification. What that means is when you had been around Gentiles and touching a Gentile and touching unclean things for a Jewish person, you had to be purified for 7 days in order to participate in the feasts of the Jews. So if you wanted to be there during this feast, and if you wanted to go in and participate in the sacrifices and everything else, he had to have this ritual purification so he could get in. So he's going to do that with these other guys. He's going to pay for the other guys. He's going to do it himself. And he's going to participate. So that way, that as everybody looks at him, they're going to see what? Well, here's this guy that they claim doesn't adhere to the law as a Jew. Because remember, the Jews had the law. That was theirs. The Gentiles didn't. And so the Jews still followed the law even up until the end of 70 AD or so, when General Titus destroyed the entire city of Jerusalem. So there's Paul. Can you imagine now Paul? He's in the temple every day for 7 days going through his purification. What does everyone in the church see? What does everybody in Jerusalem see? They see this guy who is following after the ritual cleansing of the Jews. He's adhering to the law. Well, he's doing what's right. He's not denying the law of Moses. Because look, he's in the temple every day getting purified. He shaved his head. He took the Nazarite vow. He's offered the sacrifices. What's the big deal? So any of those issues that everybody else had with him are now gone. The issues of people being frustrated that or thinking that Paul was against the law as a Jew, well, they were put to rest. Now Paul could minister. And remember what the whole point was. The leaders of the church wanted Paul to get to a place where he could minister to the congregation when they came together, that they would listen. But now there's a problem. He never gets to that place. He never reaches the ability to come before the congregation as a whole and teach the word. Do you know why? He gets arrested first. But it is interesting because God used this entire chain of events to prepare Paul in the eyes of the people that he would be able to preach the gospel one last time to the Jews. I find it interesting. This is the last major preaching of the gospel to the Jewish people recorded before the destruction of Jerusalem. This is the last one. There's no more big teachings in Jerusalem. There's no more big revivals recorded in Jerusalem after this. This is it. You don't get much else. Why? Well, we're getting to the end. We're at about 60-64 AD here. Remember, General Titus comes in 70 AD. This is God's attempt to try to get the Jews on board with his only begotten son. And after that, we see that the whole nation was scattered, and then the city was destroyed, and any Jews who kind of held out, all the zealots, they went over to Masada, where they were surrounded for over a year. The Romans had to build a huge siege ramp just to get in. And when they finally got up there, they had all committed suicide. They were all dead. The Jews were just, after this, they were just completely decimated. So we're going to be seeing this. We're going to take our time with this over the next couple of weeks. And looking at the way that Paul is preaching, we're getting to the end of Paul's ministry as he is winding things down. But God is using all of the events in Paul's life, the persecution that he has faced at every turn. He is using the purification in Paul's life right now. He is using who Paul was to reveal his grace to his chosen people. That's what God wanted to do. He wanted to reveal his grace to his people, the Jews. He wanted them to understand who he was and what he was all about, something that had eluded them for so long. And so now as God is doing all of these things, he's trying to reveal to his people, his chosen people, the Jewish people, he's trying to reveal to them, listen, this is who I am. This is what I'm all about. I just want you to know me, to love me, and to follow me. He could have written them off, but he didn't. So look at it with me here as we're looking at the revelation of God's grace to the Jewish people. We're going to start in verse 26, where it says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! I think that's so funny. Help! Everybody, come here, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Now, doesn't that seem contradictory, as he had just finished the ritual purification, gone through all the motions, adhered to all of the laws to even enter that place? Doesn't seem like he's against all of the people, the laws, and the place, does it? And they say here, and furthermore, he has brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all of the city was disturbed. Now, what were they disturbed at? They were disturbed at Trophimus, the Ephesian, having possibly entered the temple. So then it says here that they were disturbed, and the people ran together. They seized Paul, and they were seeking to kill him. That's a nice way of putting it. They were beating the snot out of him. Okay, we're going to find out later that the Romans come into his rescue, and they stop beating Paul, it says, when they see the Romans. So what were they doing? They're beating him. See, they're trying to beat him to death, is the idea here. They're not just, I wonder how we're going to kill him. No, they're beating him with the intent of murdering him on the spot. And so they're seeking to kill him. And news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So you have this one of the biggest feasts of the year. Paul's there. The entire city is filled with millions of people. It's interesting. Josephus said that around the time that Jesus was crucified, about 33 AD, it was about 30 years before this, the Passover had over 250,000 lambs sacrificed for that Passover. 250,000 lambs. Now, let me put this into perspective for you. It was one lamb per household. So how many people do you have in the city if you have 250,000 households who could eat a lamb? Because if you didn't have enough people in your household that could eat a lamb, you shared with your neighbor. Okay? So we're talking of at least 4 to 6 people per household, if you would, times 250,000 people. All right, that's 1.5 million people in the city of Jerusalem. That's a lot of people in such a small city. Can you imagine being one of the butchers that day? That was the priest, by the way. If you were a priest, you were a butcher. People fail to recognize that sometimes. The priests were butchers. That's what they did. The priest would receive the animal, kill the animal, put it on the altar, sacrifice it, give the meat back. I mean, what would you call that today? A butcher. So they were butchers. They wore the white apron. Well, I don't know if they had the white apron or not. But can you imagine? Now, I've butchered animals before, and it's hard work. even when you're butchering a lamb that only weighs 100, 110 pounds, usually for an adult lamb that's at the right weight to eat, you're not going to usually have like a 200-pound lamb to eat because by that time the meat's not that great. 110-pound lamb, it's a lot of work. You have to skin it, and you have to do all this other stuff, and you have to prepare it. Times 250,000. How many priests did they have just to work on the lambs? I mean, you start to think about the sheer volume of people. So now imagine that Paul is in this city a few years later, right? And now there's another draw to the city. It's not just the Jewish custom, but the Christians are there as well, which means now you have even more people in the city, and we're there, and you have millions of people. So when they cried out that he is defiling the temple and everybody's in an uproar, and the commander says, the whole city of Jerusalem is in an uproar. You have millions of people rioting all at once. I want you to think about it. Remember, how many of you were alive during the Rodney King trial? Anybody remember that? Any of you remember how it destroyed your afternoon television? Remember that? Almost as bad as OJ. Not quite as bad, but almost as bad. And some of you are like, who's OJ? Yeah, and remember after the verdict was handed down and all of Los Angeles broke out into rioting and they were destroying stores and they were burning out, you know, buildings and everything, and they were turning over cars in the streets, and it's like every police officer just vanished. Gone. And I don't blame them. Hey, you don't want to be the only cop out on the middle of the streets in L.A., South Central L.A. And remember, I remember watching the news during the middle of the day. They're pulling truck drivers out of their vehicles and beating them to death. And that was only a few thousand people rioting. The commander of the garrison hears that there are 1.5 million, 2 million people in an uproar. They had turned the entire city upside down over this. So they have this thing going on. They're all there. And you have to understand what's going on here. When Christ first died and the Jewish people received Jesus and he rose from the dead and they believed in him, the first believers were all Jews. And they had the law. Now, Christ did not come to abolish the law. He said this himself. I did not come to put away the law, but to fulfill it or to complete it. Now, the law specifically was for what? It was to reveal sin. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve, and we can figure this out pretty simple. There was only one rule. Don't eat of that tree. That's the only rule, the only law, the only issue that they could possibly break, right? So everything else, as far as they're concerned, is open game, right? Now, they didn't know how to murder because they were eternal. They didn't know how to steal because nothing was owned. Everything was given. They could eat of anything. They could have anything. It was all theirs. So there was no stealing. There was no covetousness. There was no idolatry because they walked in the garden with God. There was nothing else that they could possibly do except for eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only law, if you would. Now, the law did one thing for Adam and Eve. It allowed them to make a choice. You see, it revealed sin. Because the minute they chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they sinned. And through sin, death. Now, the Bible says that the strength of sin is the law. Why? You ever know somebody who loves rules? Anybody ever know somebody who loves rules? How many of you like to play with the one who knows, who's memorized the rule book? How many of you like to play Monopoly with them? They're evil, aren't they? You can't do it anymore. I'm sorry, but rule 15.1 states that you cannot put money on free parking when you're playing Monopoly because, no, we're done. Burn the board. Yeah, it's awful, isn't it? Yeah, that and Mario Kart. Monopoly and Mario Kart, two of the worst games to play with somebody. You combine the two and you have a really big problem. And so you have these people, when they're all based on rules, you can never do anything right, can you? You can never do anything right. I have a friend who has an eidetic memory. He remembers everything. And his wife cannot fight him. I didn't say that. January 22nd, 3:32 in the afternoon. You were wearing a red dress. I couldn't do that. I'm sorry. So if you meet somebody who has a photographic or an eidetic memory, run away. Trust me. They're hard to deal with. Because everything is about black and white. Everything is about rules. You know what the most awesome thing that God gave us is? Forgetfulness. Think about that for a minute. Grace equals forgetfulness. What did God say that he would do with your sin? He would cast it as far as the east is from the west. Can God truly forget your sin? No, but he can choose not to recognize it, can't he? He can choose to not remember it. I will remember your sins no more, he says. That's grace, forgetfulness. The more and more I learn to forget about people's issues and what they've done to me, the more and more grace I can have towards others. The more and more I can deal with them without having to dredge up the past and remember all of the stuff that they've done to me. But the law, what does the law do? Does the law forget? No. The law requires justice, while grace requires forgetfulness. Grace requires that we let it go. When we talk about church discipline, a lot of people love to go to where Jesus said, well, if your brother sins against you, go to him and then take the two witnesses. And if he doesn't receive the witnesses, you take the accuser, the witnesses, you take the leaders, then you take the church. If you remember, there's four groups. And after that, if he doesn't receive you, then call him accursed, anathema, and cast him out of the midst of you. And everybody loves to go through that little thing on church discipline. But you know what Jesus said? The first thing you should do is you should forgive. You should let it go. You should stop focusing on it. You know, in our marriages, if we were to learn to just let the little things go, how many of you have learned this by now? That if you let the little things go, then the big things aren't so big anymore. You know what I'm talking about? With your kids, it's the same way. If you try to punish them for every little tiny thing, you're gonna eventually hate your kids. You are. You got to learn to let things go. Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. What does the law do? The law accuses you. The law proves one point. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none that does good. No, not even one. You see, the law proves that we're sinners. The law proves that we're worthless. The law proves that we deserve death. For the wages of sin is death. That's what the law does. And Jesus said, okay, the laws, that's what they do. I came to fulfill the law. What does that mean? I came because the law brings death. I came that you might have life and have it in abundance. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, said Jesus. And so the idea that Jesus was making was the law brings you to a certain place, but it ends and it can't go any farther. The law reveals sin, but that's it. Now, in your sin, if you come to me brokenhearted, if you come to me as the propitiation of your sins, then you can be saved. I came to complete the law, the other half of the coin. So the Lord wasn't trying to abolish the law. Now, there was a problem, though, because the Pharisees had 630 rules that they would follow. Okay? 630 rules. We couldn't even follow the Ten Commandments. Okay? Moses didn't even get down from the mountain before he broke all 10. Remember, he threw the tablet down, just broke all 10 of them. Didn't even get down the mountain. Had to go back up there, spend another 40 days. All right, let's rewrite these. Can you imagine? And they have 630 rules, and some of their rules were so funny. How many of you have salt and pepper and other spices in your kitchen? Anybody? Okay. I like to cook. Occasionally, and when I have time, I like to cook. You ever take like basil or oregano or a little bit of thyme and you put that in your food? It makes all the difference, doesn't it? To use fresh ingredients. In our day and age of having all kinds of seasonings and stuff in our kitchens, how many of you have a huge basket full of thyme or basil? Hopefully not, you know, because it's going to go bad and get moldy. And usually you have a little tiny bit, right? You want it to be fresh. If it sits there too long, what's going to happen? One time we went to go use, it had mold in it. Throw it away. Just get rid of the whole thing. So you only have a small amount at any given time. Salt. You're only going to have so much salt. You're only going to have so much pepper. How much mint could you have? How about cumin? How much of that could you possibly have in your cupboard? Now, Jesus talked to the Pharisees, and what did he say? You tithe the mint and the cumin, but you forget the weightier matters of the law. Can you imagine going to, even if you go to Costco and you get the big salt or the big container of mint, could you imagine going home and weighing out a tenth of the spices that you just bought, going through systematically every time you go and get a little packet of cinnamon, getting out your scale and you weigh it and you take off 10% and then you take that to church with you the next Sunday. Can you imagine doing that? I can't imagine doing that. These Pharisees would go through systematically and weigh out, and they would do it because they would come to church. Here's a tenth of my salt. It's a little tiny baggie worth of salt. You know, it's like, what are you doing? Here's a tenth of my mint. Here's a tenth of my cumin. Why are you doing this? This is ridiculous. Here, I'll give you a pound of salt, all right? Give that to the church, or make up for it the next time. I think God will forgive you if you don't get exactly 10%. But then they would neglect their parents. And they would neglect what... Oh, mom, dad, remember that support I said I would give to you that I owe you because I have to take care of you? I dedicated that to the Lord, so I can't give it to you anymore. I'm sorry. And that's what they would do. They would forget the weightier matters of the law, like forgiveness and other things. So Jesus, he came to bring them away from these rituals that they had established for themselves, this form of idolatry which made man the focus. And man became the idol. And so Jesus said, yeah, you can't do that anymore. Did he want them to stop doing the feasts? No, all of the feasts point to one thing, Jesus. They all point to Jesus. Every one of the Jewish feasts, and if you go through all of them, what do they point to? Jesus. Look at the Passover. There's no greater example of who Jesus was going to be than the Passover. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and anybody whose blood he, the Lamb, covers will be saved in the day of judgment. But anyone who is not covered by the blood of the Lamb will be punished or judged. I mean, there is no better example of what Jesus was all about than Passover. And each of the feasts meant something important for the church. So he wasn't coming to say, okay, don't do the feasts anymore and don't do any of these things. But he was coming to say, those aren't requirements for salvation. And there's a difference. And that's the line that Paul was walking. Paul was saying, yes, you need Jesus to be saved. You don't need the law to be saved. What you need is Jesus only. That's grace. Jesus plus anything does not equal grace. Jesus plus anything equals man's works. God doesn't expect you to come to him and say, okay, you give me 10% and I'll put in the other 90 because then that's 10% you. Not by works, lest man should boast, the Bible says. It's 100% God's grace. The thief on the cross didn't have to give 10%. He couldn't give anything. He was nailed to a cross. Jesus, remember me when your kingdom comes. Ah, gee. You know, if you could have just gotten circumcised, you would have been okay. You know, if you could have just been baptized. Well, maybe somebody's got a ladder. If you'd have just gone to a church service once. If you could have just tithed once in your life. If you could have just... Was any of that said? No. Verily, verily, I say to you that today you shall be with me in paradise. Jesus was trying to explain to us something, folks, that it's by grace and grace alone. Now, when Jesus first, the first century church, when they received Jesus, you had two churches in reality, okay? You had the Jewish church, and then through Philip and Paul, you had what? The Gentile church. You had two completely separate entities. And Paul was trying to integrate them so they would stop thinking that they were one and another, or that the Jews are any more special than the Gentiles. but that they were all one sheepfold. Remember what Jesus said, that he was going to bring the sheep that he already had and mix them with sheep that were going to come to him. And that's what this was all about. And the Jews were having a hard time dealing with this. They didn't want to share the Messiah with anybody. With anybody. So Paul is trying to deal in verse 26. You see here that he's there with these people as kind of like a link between Jews and Gentiles. He'd been ministering to the Gentiles, but now he's coming to the Jewish people saying, look, I'm not casting away your entire heritage. What I'm saying is that your inheritance has come. Now come, let us be a blessing unto all nations as God promised to our father Abraham. Come, let us minister the love and the grace of Jesus Christ to the world. But there was a problem. You see, the Jews hated the Gentiles. Hated them. You ever hate somebody? You know what I'm talking about? Where you actually feel darkness come over your heart when you think about that person? You know what I'm talking about? Newman. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about when I say that, don't you? There's an old TV show that every time this one guy would come in, they would say his name in a horrible way, Newman. And you could see the scowl come over their face, you know? You ever have somebody like that in your life? You just think about them and your whole countenance changes. Where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. Right? When you get angry and frustrated at somebody, maybe it was an ex-boss or a coworker, or if you're divorced, your ex-spouse, or maybe it was somebody that hurt you before, somebody who stole from you before, somebody who did you wrong, and oh, every time you think of a man, you grind your teeth and you feel your jaw get tight, you know what I'm talking about? You can actually feel the darkness come over you, can't you? Changes your whole personality. It'll ruin the rest of your day. See, that's the darkness of bitterness. You should write that on the first line if you're taking notes today. And that's what the Jews had. They had all of this bitterness, all of this frustration, all of this anger just pent up inside of them, and they hated the Gentiles. I hate the Gentiles. They should all die. They're useless. They're worthless. They're putrid. They're nasty. Get rid of them. They hated them. So every time they saw a Gentile, oh, Gentile. And they were bitter and angry. You know, we look at Paul, and he had the anti-groupies following him. You know what groupies are? They follow the band around. They set up their equipment. They get them coffee, wash their clothes. He had the anti-groupies. Everywhere he went, they were trying to destroy his ministry, okay? They followed him from town to town to town. They got him beaten. They got him kicked out of town. They got him stoned to death. They got him, I mean, they did all kinds of stuff just to try to destroy his ministry. He had these anti-groupies following him around. And they're there in verse 27, and look, help! Help! This is him. This is the guy we've been telling you about. This evil guy who wants to take away all of our traditions and bring the Gentiles in. You can see it from their tone. They just hate Gentiles. You know, nobody said anything until they said, and he brought a Gentile into the temple. Remember, the Gentiles were allowed on the temple complex. There were three courts. You had the outer Gentile court where everybody was allowed to come. Everybody could come to that court. From there, you had the women's court. And then from the women's court, you had the men's court. Now, from the men's court, you had where only the priest could go inside the temple. And then from there, you had the Holy of Holies, where only the chief priest could go once a year. Now, what happened was, any Gentile could come in. The Ethiopian, as we read about Philip, who came up and he wanted to worship, he could go to the Gentiles' court. He could actually go into the temple complex. But there were signs everywhere. If you go into the next place, you take your life in your own hands. Basically, the idea is we're going to kill you. And they would beat them to death. Right there. They would drag them out of the temple and they would beat them to death right there. The idea was not even stoning. It was just by hands, they would beat them to death. they were not going to allow their temple to be defiled. Now, that puts us to here where they say, oh, he brought a Gentile into the temple. What does that mean? He's defiling our temple. They shut the doors. They bar the doors. They bring him out, and they're gonna beat him to death right there on the spot. The issue wasn't even about Paul, really. It was about this Gentile person. Now, can you imagine how much bitterness you have to have? They were mad. Why did they follow Paul around? Why were they mad at him? Were they mad because he went to the Gentiles? I mean, would you really care if somebody wants to go off to those other people that you don't like? No, you just let them go. Well, you can't be a part of our group anymore. Fine. But they didn't just let Paul leave. They were mad that he went to the Gentiles. They were mad that he was preaching salvation to the Gentiles. They knew the Gentiles were going to die in sin anyway. If you want to go to the Gentiles, just go to the Gentiles. That wasn't their attitude, though. How dare you preach salvation to the Gentiles? We hate the Gentiles. You can't teach them about how to get saved. See, their issues had very little to do with reality. They hated. They were just consumed with bitterness at these Gentiles. You know, they were so angry, so frustrated. This reminds me of the story of Jonah. You ever read the story of Jonah? Jonah was a prophet. He was a person who heard God's voice, and God said to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, a city of Gentiles who had persecuted the Jews, who had killed the Jews, who had made war against the Jews. The Jews hated them. And he says, I want you to go to Nineveh and tell them that I'm going to destroy their city. Now, you would think, well, that's a great opportunity for a Jew. Yeah, I want to go tell them you're going to be judged. He didn't want to go. And if you've read the story of Jonah, you remember that he got onto a ship going to Tarshish, not the same Tarsus that Paul was from. This one's all the way over in Spain, modern-day Spain, the farthest point from Israel in the known world at the time. And on his way, if you remember, the boat gets into a storm, and as they're in this storm, he tells them, I am a prophet of the Lord God. And this is all because of me. Just throw me overboard. I think he wanted to die. Personally, he could have told them just to turn the boat around and go back to Nineveh. Instead, what did he tell them to do? Throw me overboard. I think he was committing suicide. I think he wanted to die. He would rather die than go back to Nineveh and preach or tell them that the judgment was about to happen. So God says, I got this covered. He has a fish. Come and swallow Jonah, and he's there for 3 days and three nights. And then he gets vomited back up onto the shores of Nineveh, where he still has to go in there. Now he smells like a fish market and vomit. And he has to walk through Nineveh for 3 days with that horrible smell. I mean, and he told him, God's going to judge all of you, and you're all going to burn, and this is going to, as he gives him this whole message, and after 3 days, he gets mad. Why did Jonah get mad? Because God relented from the judgment that he had promised upon the Ninevites. Some people have a problem with that. God relented. Well, what that means is the only reason God told them of the judgment to come was because he wanted them to repent. Did he tell Sodom and Gomorrah of the judgment to come? No. It just happened. He told Abraham, because Lot was there, but they were just going to get judged no matter what. He told Nineveh because he wanted them to repent. Jonah got all upset and frustrated and irritated and mad because he says, I knew you were going to forgive him. That's what he tells God. The reason I didn't want to go in the first place is because I know that you're gracious and I know that you're loving and I knew you were going to forgive him. And how dare you? Now, how long do you think you can argue with God for? Jacob tried to wrestle with God. His hip was dislocated, and he walked with a limp for the rest of his entire life. You always get hurt when you try to argue with God. You know that, right? Just don't do it. Point of reference, just don't argue with God. He wins every time. Last night, we were having dinner, and my daughter decided that she, my little 1.5-year-old, did not want to eat her food because she saw her sister's was something that she wanted. I've been doing this a long time, honey, and you're going to eat your food. And she did. She ate all of her food, and then she got her treat. You don't argue with your, you know, little kids can't win against their parents unless their parents are pushovers, but God's not a pushover. You can't argue with him. But I look at Jonah. He was angry at God. He wasn't angry at himself. He wasn't even angry at the Ninevites at this point. He was mad at God because God decided, this holy and perfect and righteous and wonderful God decided to forgive the Ninevites. He was mad at God. And Israelites were mad at God because Jesus forgave sinners and Gentiles. Remember what they talked about when they saw Jesus? Look, he's a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Well, yeah, I mean, they're the kind of the ones you need to get saved, right? How many of you would like the auditor of the IRS to get saved before he comes to your house? Amen? Amen? All right, so we should be praying for them. Friend of sinner and tax collectors, man. Well, yeah, they're the ones who needed my help, he says. And the Jews were mad. I can't believe that he would sit there with sinners and tax collectors. They're mad at Paul, not because he's preaching salvation, but he's preaching it to the Gentiles. Jonah was mad at God because he was going to save Gentiles. The Jews' anger, just like Jonah, grew so intense that they would be willing to die or have others die because of their anger. Because of their anger, they killed Stephen. Because of their anger, they killed Jesus. Because of their anger, they would kill Paul. You look at the bitterness and the frustration and the darkness that comes over their hearts. They were mad that God followed his character. You know, Jonah got mad because I knew you would do this. You always do this. You always forgive. You always relent. That's why I didn't want to come in the first place, God. Jonah was mad that God followed his character. You can't read the Old Testament without seeing God's love and grace and mercy over and over and over. Let me give you a great example. First people in the Bible, Adam and Eve, they messed up, they sinned, and the wages of sin is death. And God said, in the day, in the time that you eat of it, the moment that you eat of it, you shall surely die. But they didn't die. You know, spiritually, they were dead. But why didn't they die? Why didn't he kill them that day? Because God, in his grace and his mercy, killed an animal to cover their nakedness. Remember that? That God made them tunics out of what? Animal skin. Who killed the first living being in the entire universe? God did. I want you to think about that for a minute. If you're Adam and Eve, you're naked, you're trembling before God in your sin, and he takes an animal and he kills it in front of you. You've never seen anything like this. He kills the animal, he guts it, he takes its skin off, and you just... I can imagine that they're puking. They're just vomiting in the corner. They're sick to their stomach. They can't believe this is what sin does. It was a very graphic portrayal of the effects of their sin. And he killed the animal and he made them clothing and he made them wear death. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. God made them wear death. He could have made them clothes from hula skirts or whatever, you know, right? He could have made them grass skirts or gotten elephant leaves and sewn them together or something else, but he didn't. What did he do? He made them wear death. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Do you understand that God made the first sacrifice for their sins that they wouldn't have to die that day? That's why Cain knew to bring an animal before the Lord, but he didn't. He brought vegetables, and that's why his sacrifice was not accepted, but Abel's was. That's why people understood the effects of their sin. When you look at what God did in the garden that day, it was grace and mercy and love that was making a sacrifice so that we wouldn't have to die. You start with the very first person who ever sinned, and you go all the way to today, and you find God's grace and his love and his mercy constantly before us. Long before the law was ever enacted. Long before the law ever taught us how horrible we really are. They were mad because God followed his character. They were mad because God did what he always does. He forgives. A humble heart and a contrite spirit, the Bible says, you have yet to deny. I want you to think about those words for a minute. No matter what you've done or who you've been, no matter what atrocities you have perpetrated in your life, no matter who you've hurt, no matter where you come from, God has yet to deny somebody who has a humble heart and a contrite spirit. Somebody who recognizes, you know what, I'm a sinner and I need God. I need his grace. But the Jews couldn't see that. Why? Because in the darkness of their bitterness, they were consumed with anger and hatred and frustration. And because of all of this, they were mad at God for just being who he is. We do not serve a God who wants to judge the world. We serve a God who wants to save it, but has to judge it if they don't repent. Because we serve a just God. They were angry at the attributes of God, loving kindness and mercy, gentleness, self-control. But more than anything, they were angry at the mercy of God. No matter what the reason or justification we have in our hearts to hate people, no matter why you think it's okay for you to not like somebody, no matter why you think it's okay for you, Pastor, you don't understand. This person did this to me, and I don't have to love them. No, that's not true. Because when I think of all of my sins against the Lord Jesus Christ, when I think of all I did to him, when I think of all of my sins and everything that I've done in my heart, from the time that I was very little until now, I just think, how could God ever? Why would God ever? But he forgave me anyway. How much more should we not walk in a spirit of darkness because of bitterness? How much more should we cleanse our heart of those things which hold us back and pursue love, peace, kindness, gentleness, self-control? Against which there is no law. How much more should we say, you know what, God? I want to forgive. Help me forgive. The entire reason the Jews were mad was because they didn't want God to be who he was. They didn't want him to act according to his character. So when they heard that there was a Gentile there, one of the accursed, one of the evil, they drug out Paul. They shut the temple doors and they're beating him to death. And the entire city was up in an upheaval because the entire city participated in this darkness of bitterness. The entire city was so covered and consumed by bitterness. They were willing to shut the doors of the temple, stop worshiping God. Think about that for a minute. They shut the doors of the temple. They stopped worshiping God. They stopped everything just to kill a man. They take him out there, and they're going to beat him. Now, there's a progression here of bitterness. Starts out, you get hurt. You have pain. Something happens. Somebody does something against you, and you don't let it go. You can't let it go for whatever reason. Now, the Bible says if your brother sins against you, before you go to him, what are you supposed to do? Forgive them. I'm not going to go to my daughter when she's 25 and say, you know what, when you were 1 and a half, you had a dirty diaper and it got on my suit.
And I still haven't let that go.
Can you imagine? And the more mature we get, the more insignificant the hurts are towards us. That's why you see in the first century, if you read Fox's Book of the Martyrs, these people went through such atrocities. And you know what made the Romans the most mad at the Christians? When they would chant, "We forgive you, we forgive you, we forgive you." It just infuriated them. There was this one woman who they had done some horrible things. They had beaten her and they had tied her to a stake and they had burned her at the stake and she didn't die. So they heated up this metal chair to white hot and they had her sit in the chair. And they rip you out of the chair and your flesh is torn off. She didn't die. So they threw her in a net in the middle of the Colosseum and they let out a bull with horns to kick her around the Colosseum until she died, and the entire time she yelled, "I forgive you, I forgive you." And it made them even more mad and even more mad. They didn't know what to do. You know, the more mature that we get, the more we learn to forgive, the more we realize what you're doing to me is insignificant. I'm going to Jesus. So I don't care. I can let that go. Jesus forgave all. He said, "You know, Father, these people who are crucifying me and who are nailing me to the cross, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. They're just little kids. They don't know what they're doing." He was mature. But when we're not mature, the hurt and the pain turns into unforgiveness. So what does God say to do? If you can't bring yourself to forgive, if you're not mature enough to let it go, then go to them and deal with your issues. Deal with your issues because he wants you to be bitterness free. So if they don't receive you, well, then take a couple of witnesses. And if they don't receive you, then take the leadership. And if they don't receive you, then take the whole church. And if they still don't receive you, well, then cast them out. Now, who is he doing that for? He's doing that for you. I want you to think about that for a minute. Because he doesn't want you to have bitterness. God's already can already forgive the other person. He's doing this is all for you. All of this order of operations here for church discipline, it's not against the person. It's for the people who are supposed to have forgiven anyway. That they wouldn't be bitter and angry and frustrated. But if you don't, what happens? Your anger and your unforgiveness turns to frustration, and that frustration turns to hardness of heart, and the hardness of heart turns to bitterness, and the bitterness to hatred, and the hatred to attack, and the attack to anger, and alienation from God. What did they do? What was the culmination of their bitterness? They closed the doors of the temple. Completely separated from God. Alienated from him. So that they could carry out their works of wickedness and anger and bitterness. You know, the Romans, they heard about it. Every year the Romans brought a bunch of troops into Jerusalem for the feasts. And guess where the garrison was? On the northern corner of the Temple Mount. Because they knew that these Jews would get riled up. So they hear about it and they come running out. And it says there that the leader there, in verse 32, he immediately took soldiers and centurions and he ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Remember they said that they were trying to kill him? Yeah, they were beating him to death. Oh, soldiers, stop! I didn't do it. So the commander came and near and took him and they commanded him to be bound with two chains, meaning one chain to this soldier and one chain to that soldier. So he's chained up to two soldiers now. And it says here that he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So the commander says to the multitude, "Hey, who is this guy and why are you beating him to death?" So they were crying one thing and then another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They're trying to beat and kill Paul, so they had to carry him up the stairs. For the multitude of the people followed after crying out, "Away with him." Now, This is sad. They get all upset. They're in this bitterness, and there's just mass confusion. Do you see that? That he says, well, what did this guy do? Who is he and what did he do? And they have no idea. You ever get so mad at somebody that you just don't even know why you're mad anymore? I like reading Romeo and Juliet. I liked Shakespeare. And when you read it, you know they never tell you what the beginning of the feud between the Montagues and the Capulets were? They purposely leave that out. If you like modern American history, the Hatfields and the McCoys, you never find out what started all of it, do you? They just hate each other. You just know that you're supposed to hate the other family, and that's it. You don't know why you're supposed to hate them, but you know they're evil somehow, right? You ever get to that place in your marriage? You don't know why you're mad at your spouse. You just know you're supposed to be mad at your spouse. You forget what it was that they did, but it was something good, wasn't it? How about that person at work or that neighbor? You forget what they did, but it was awful. Remember, that's one of God's most blessed gifts, is the gift of forgetfulness. To be able to forget sins and issues. See, the people here, they were frustrated. They were mad. They didn't even know why they were mad. They didn't even know why they hated this guy so much. Some people said one thing, some people said another, and he's like, this doesn't make any sense. I can understand if you guys were mad at one specific thing that this guy had done, but what did he do? Who is he? Well, I don't know. We're just mad at him. That's the confusion of foolishness, by the way. You should write that on that second line. As God is trying to reveal his grace, the people are confused by foolishness. They have no idea what they're supposed to be doing there or what is going on. They just know that they're supposed to be mad. And notice it says that this commander, he ran in with soldiers and centurions. Centurions were leaders of hundreds, okay? Centurions. He had a bunch of centurions, which means he had thousands of soldiers, okay? He had a lot of troops. And they displaced the Jews very quickly. And so they come in there, and they stop them, and they try to stop the foolishness. You try to stop the confusion. You know what's really sad is when the followers of God have to be rebuked by non-Christians, by people who don't know God. Balaam being rebuked by a donkey is very sad. When you see Abraham being rebuked by the Pharaoh of Egypt, when you see Abraham being rebuked by these other people, the Philistines, by non-believers. That's really sad. Here you've got the Romans rebuking the Jews. What did he do? It's the Romans holding them back. We should be the examples here, right? And yet sometimes it's us that need to be rebuked. Sometimes we're rebuked by the police officer who pulls you over for driving too fast. Or by the courts who say, hey, you're not doing what you should be doing. Or your boss. It shouldn't be Christians who are getting in trouble for getting to work late or for not being productive or for not doing what they're supposed to be. We should not be getting rebuked by non-Christians. We should be above par here. We should be the examples. Remember, we're going to be a blessing to all nations, God promised Abraham. And yet sometimes we find ourselves in that place where we allow foolishness and confusion to reign in our lives and we're the ones getting rebuked by the non-believers, by the Gentiles. So here, you have these angry accusations in verses 34 to 36 where people are just angry and they're unable to control themselves. They're like literally foaming at the mouth. For what? They have no idea. I think that's when you can get the maddest, is when you don't know why you're mad. Because if you knew why you were mad, you would realize this does not merit my actions right now. I'm a little overboard here. It's when you don't realize why you're mad that you can actually go overboard. One said one thing, one said another. And so God, the Romans are watching God's chosen people, the Jews, act with, well, they're acting crazy with rage and violence. Rather than showing what God's grace is. They were supposed to be the ones to reveal God's grace to the world. Remember that? But they're doing the opposite. They're violent, they're frustrated, they're unable to even function in their daily tasks. I want to ask you a question. Do you allow violence and anger and frustration to consume you to a place where you're unable to function? We are to serve the Lord with grace and peace. You know, when we read about what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to, our life should be summed up with one word, love. And love is patient or long-suffering. And love is kind and it is gentle. It does not boast. It does not seek its own. It does not envy. But it endures. It hopes. It believes all things. Because love never fails. When I think about that, when I think about what my life should be, I don't want the world to be looking at me saying, you know what, you should, of anybody, you should know better. How am I going to get to that place in my life where I stop giving the world a reason to rebuke me? Well, it's going to come when I start serving the Lord only, not myself. You see, I get angry and I get bitter and I get frustrated when I look at my circumstances, when I see what I want, what I deserve, what I need, what they did to me. When I look at myself, I get angry, I get frustrated, I get consumed. But when I look at the Lord, when I look at His grace, His mercy, His love, what He's done for me, remember what Jesus said? He who has forgiven much loves much. How do you love? How do you gain more love? Recognize that God has forgiven you for so much. But if you say that you're without sin, John said, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. If we don't recognize our depravity and our sin, then we're not going to love as much as somebody who understands how sinful they really were. So here's something that you can do this week. This week, I want you to think about the scope of God's forgiveness in your life. Really, what has He forgiven you for? We live in a nation today that justifies all sin. It's not my fault. It's my parents' fault. Or it's society's fault. Or I was born this way. Or I was raised this way. I'm a product of my environment. And we justify our actions and we excuse ourselves. But this week, I want to encourage you to consider your actions and consider what they really mean and what God had to do to forgive them. Everything from lying to bad thoughts to bad desires to everything. The more I recognize how much God loves me and how much He forgave me, how much it costs to save me, the easier it is for me to love others and to forgive them. To fulfill the mission that God sent me out on, to save the world. And I want to encourage you, recognize what God is doing for you, to you. Finally, though, we have the dedication of love. I'd like you to write that on the last line. He says there in verse 37, then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said, may I speak to you? So we've seen that this darkness of bitterness had crept over all the people. Because of that, there's this confusion of foolishness. But then we get to this idea that the dedication of love. Paul says, hey, can I talk to you for a minute? And the guy says, yeah, you can speak Greek? I didn't think you could speak Greek. Aren't you that Egyptian guy who stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? He goes, no, not so much. No, I'm just a guy from a Jew from Tarsus in Sicilia, not a mean city, and I implore you to let me speak to the people. So he gave him permission. And Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. We're going to end it here today because we're going to spend next week looking at his teaching, but I want you to notice a couple things before we do. If that was you and the people had just tried to kill you by beating you to death, what would you have done? Jonah did not require such a stimuli to hate the people and want them to burn to death. The Ninevites hadn't even touched Jonah and he wanted them to die. Paul had been beaten by the people almost to death, to where his legs gave out on him and he had to be carried up the stairs, and yet still he wanted to talk to the people. He wanted to share God's love, God's mercy, God's grace with the people. See, that's the true heart of love compared to bitterness. Bitterness finds an excuse, but love stands its ground. I like this, that as he stands up, he says, are you can speak Greek? He said, remember, Paul was very well versed in Greek, but the Roman, he thought he was Egyptian. Because about 6 years earlier, there was this Egyptian guy who convinced about 4,000 people, hey, I have special powers. So they all went up to the Mount of Olives, and the guy was saying that with my mind, I'm going to crush the walls of Jerusalem, and then we're all going to run in there and kill everybody. So while they're all up there on the mountain waiting for his whatever he was doing to work, the Romans got wind of it. 4,000 armed men ready to kill the entire city. Let's go take care of that. So they went up there and they killed all the guys, but a few of them got away. Apparently the leader got away too. So the Roman soldier thinks that this is the same guy coming back to rile up the crowd. He says, no, that's not me. And he's speaking to him in Greek. The Jews wouldn't speak in Greek to Romans. They would always speak in Hebrew and require a translator. You ever do that to somebody? You know the language, but you just don't speak it because you just want to make their life difficult. I remember the first time I came back on a furlough after being in Nicaragua for a while, and nobody thought I could speak Spanish. So I'm just sitting there, and there's people talking about me in Spanish. And I turned around and said, that's not fair. I went to the Philippines, and they taught me one word to tell everybody, talaga. Oh, really? You can go to any conversation with that in any place, and they'll think, oh, my gosh, he could understand us. The Jews, they would make everybody's life miserable. They'd only speak in Hebrew to the Romans and require them to get a translator. Even though, so, oh, you speak Greek, huh? Yeah. I'm from a Roman city. Can I speak to the people? And he's going to talk to them in Hebrew. I find it interesting, though, as he's doing this, there's a miracle of miracles. Remember that loud, very angry crowd who was ready to kill Paul a minute ago? They couldn't be quieted or calm, so the soldiers had to remove Paul from the crowd. They're very quiet. You see that? They don't make a sound. And when you start speaking to them in Hebrew, they get even quieter. They're about to hear this message. I believe it's the last message. This is the last opportunity for them. This is what Paul had been waiting for, right? For Paul, it was so logical. Once he found Jesus, all the scriptures made sense. All the Old Testament just fit. It's perfect. Psalm 53, it's amazing. We get it now. What Daniel was talking about in the weeks of Daniel makes sense, and we can calculate everything up to Jesus, and it's perfect. It's so perfect. It's logical. When Paul received Jesus, his eyes were immediately open. He was no longer in darkness, but he had been illuminated with the truth. And if he could just get the Jews to believe the truth, if he could just get them to see Jesus, then they too could be illuminated. All he needed to do was have a chance to talk to him. But sadly, it's not always the way it goes. Paul wrote later in the book to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged by no one. See, the Jews needed something in order to understand the scriptures. They needed the Spirit. And if you reject Jesus, well, then you're not going to get enlightenment and understanding that you're looking for. I wonder if there was a second there right before he spoke where he's looking at the crowd and says, you know, I know where you've been. He thought to himself, I know what you're feeling right now because I was it. I was the guy killing Christians. I was the guy persecuting myself. I was the guy first in line to beat somebody down. But I received Jesus and everything's different. I received Jesus and now I understand. Here's his moment, his chance, his opportunity. God gives him one last chance to accept him. The Jews had an opportunity here to receive him. And happen what may, God gave them chance after chance after chance after chance. God's grace and his mercy, they're so abundant. I wish that they would flow through me more. I wish that I could love as much as God loves. I wish I could have as much grace as he has. I wish I could be as forgetful as he is. I wish I could let things go as much as he does. What has God forgiven you of? What has he let go of? What has he not charged you with? When we start to think in these terms, we realize that God's love is so abundant. Because if we've been forgiven much, then we need to love much as well. I wanted to challenge you this week. Look at your life. Ask yourself, what has God forgiven me of? What did I do that he hasn't held against me? Realize how much he loves you. And as you realize how much he loves you, now I want you to apply that to others. Apply that to those who have hurt you, those who have done wrong to you, those who haven't met the mark. Love them. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, that we would be loved so much by the creator of the heavens and the earth, that you would not cause us, Father, to be lost to sin, but you've done everything that through you we might be saved. As we come before you, Father, we pray that you would just reveal yourself to each one. Make us effective as we teach your word. And use us and guide each one, Father, today. Bless each one as they go to lunch, Father, or wherever they're going. Provide for each family here. In Jesus' name, amen.